We do praise you this morning, Lord. We praise you and thank you for the privilege of praising and thanking you. You are an awesome, awesome God, and we thank you so much for extending your greatness to us, God. We are your children, not because we deserve it, but because you've extended your love to us and allowed us to understand who you are. And we are so grateful this morning. We praise you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for this day. We pray, God, that you'd be with us. And we know you've been here during worship. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, Lord, we want to hear from you. And so, God, speak to our hearts and give us ears to hear. But not only that, let us value your words.
Yes.
Let us put them into practice, God. Let us see how they apply to us individually and personally. And we'll give you all the glory. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Today also is the National Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I'm going to take just a couple of minutes and show a video with regard to that because some of our brothers and sisters are suffering this morning. Some are going through great difficulty this morning. I'm not talking about momentary light affliction. I'm talking about heavy affliction, difficult times, times that not only are challenging, but times that are extremely dangerous. And it happens around the world today. I have a little bit of a news release, and I just want to read a part of it to you this morning. It says, in Nigeria, at least one church has been attacked nearly every month this year. Hundreds of Christians have been killed or wounded by Muslim terrorists in 2012. These believers endure persecution almost every day, unsure of when the next attack will occur. More than 100 million Christians are persecuted globally. Can you get your mind around that number? 100 million Christians are persecuted globally, and it's getting worse every year. A recent report by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life found that more than 75% of the world's population lives in countries where social hostilities or government restrictions are substantial, and they're rising more and more each year. What we're doing here this morning is we want to pray for a few moments about those that are going through great difficulty this morning. The top 10 persecutors of Christians on the Open Doors 2012 World Watch list include North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Somalia, Iran, the Maldives, Uzbekistan, Yemen, Iraq, Pakistan, and Nigeria. All around the world, these are just the top 10 that are going through it. Now, we've just finished up a whole month of missions as we've looked at Israel. We were privileged to have Rabbi Barney Kasdan with us from Kahilat Ariel Messianic Synagogue. And it's a messianic congregation here in San Diego that reaches out to their people. And so we got, throughout the whole month, we got a flavor for how to love, how God feels about the Jewish people, the Hebrew people worldwide. And so we've been instructed, and we're waiting to hear from the Lord how we're going to respond to that instruction. And so I don't have the answer to that just yet. But one of the things that you should know is that in Israel itself, Christians are attacked. Do you realize that Jesus, the Son of God, was attacked in Israel and in Jerusalem? And so this little video clip is going to show you the interruption of a service in Beersheba, a place where we have read often about in the book of Genesis, a place where God spoke to Isaac and Jacob and to Hagar with Ishmael, and a place where Amos spoke to the Lord, a place that's very prominent in Scripture. And now there's a church there, a Christian church there, and this church, we're going to see it being disrupted there. I don't bring this to your attention to have you hate the Jewish people. Bring this to your attention to have you realize the danger that some of our brothers and sisters go through to worship and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's our purpose not only to pray for them as they go through that, but to pray for those who abuse them because they're outside of Christ. They're the ones Christ came to die for. And so as we see pictures and we see this whole thing unfold for just a few moments, just keep in mind that people that are perpetrating this kind of activity need Jesus. They need Christ. They need to have their hearts transformed, changed. They need to have a new heart. And so that's the purpose of this morning. So
special baptismal service on Christmas Eve and Hanukkah in 2005.
But their celebration was crashed before it ever got underway by up to 1,000 violent protesters who opposed their faith in Jesus.
On Christmas Eve, 2005, my wife and I and our three sons came to the congregation in the morning, and we saw many ultra-Orthodox Jewish people outside, and we came inside, and there were even more ultra-Orthodox Jewish people inside, and they had already taken over the congregational time.
Chairs were thrown and people knocked around as hundreds of protesters sang, danced, and rioted. Despite a heavy police presence, the trouble continued for 3 hours. Property overseer Michael Cederberg's son captured some of the events on camera.
People were trying to take the camera from his hand. It was a violent demonstration. I was standing in the back next to the door here, and my son and I, and somebody came out of the crowd, a big guy, and said, "I hate you, I hate you, go to Gaza." And he hauled off and hit me across the face, and I was just stunned. Things like that happened that day.
Pastor Howard Bass spent the time trying to calm and protect his congregants, but he himself came under attack.
Well, I was standing here by the baptismal, surrounded by these religious protesters, and they kind of picked me and pushed me into the pool. And thankfully, I landed feet first and avoided all the other things they'd already thrown in.
But what came next upset Bass even more. He says the chief Sephardic rabbi of Beersheba, Rabbi Yehuda Deri, arrived at the scene, and police turned over two of the handcuffed protesters to him without asking Bass if he wanted to press charges.
They just said it was a police matter. But this is sort of the feeling we have as believers here in the country, that we have no voice when it comes to the legal system.
When the chief rabbi tried to whitewash the 2005 incident in a radio interview the next day, Bass said he felt something needed to be done. After much prayer and consultation with other messianic leaders throughout Israel, Bass said they decided to go to court.
We had a right to do what we were doing, which was to assemble together to worship our God. And what they did was illegal. The police even admitted that their demonstration was illegal, and then they did other illegal acts. And of course, this is what we're trying to prove in the court.
The second day of the trial took place on June 21st. An additional hearing is scheduled to take place in November, with a verdict expected by the end of the year.
It's not against Israel. It's not against the Jewish people. It's not to be taken by anybody to use it that way. But we do want the truth of Yeshua to be brought forward. We're not ashamed, and hopefully that God, by his own righteousness, will do what he has to do in the verdict that accomplishes his purposes even more than we understand. Whether it goes in our favor or against us, we don't know, but we want God's purposes to be fulfilled.
Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Beersheba.
Difficult time, and yet I want to tell you, this is a mild protest. That's really mild. It's not anything like it's happening around many parts of the world where our brothers and sisters, look next to you, who you're sitting next to, these are your brothers and sisters. That's what they are. They are being taken out of their homes and literally put into prison for years and years and years for their worship of Christ. Some of them killed. Many brutal things happening. And it's happening all around the world. And so today, as we gather for a few moments, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters and ask God that he would intervene and hold them close to himself. And so let's just take a few minutes and do that. Father, we're grateful for the peace and the quiet and the noisy and the excitement of being able to worship in this part of Southern California. What a blessing, Lord. What a blessing. And all the while, Lord, we recognize that throughout the world that's not always the case. And some of our brothers and sisters are suffering greatly. Some husbands don't know where their wives are this morning or what's happening to them. Some wives don't know where their husbands are. Some children don't know where their parents are. And God, the quietness and the not knowing is just horrible, because in our imagination, their imagination runs loose, Lord. And God, we just come to you as the body of Christ, as this part of the body of Christ, and we just ask, Lord, that you would be a shelter in a terrible, terrible storm throughout the world, God. That you'd protect your people. That you'd allow them to be able to speak your name among the peoples to be a testimony to you. But also, Lord, you would prevent evil from coming their direction and wanting to persecute them. As we've been reading in the book of Jeremiah, what they wanted to do to Jeremiah. God, please be glorified through your protection of those people. And those, Lord, our brothers and sisters that are going through terrible times, I pray, God, that you'd keep them strong in their faith, that you'd not let them waver, that you'd let them stay strong even if it comes to the place where they have to give their life, Lord, that they would not deny you or they would not turn against you, God, but they would be strong even then. Lord, as we've watched this video this morning, we recognize that one day, your word says that they will look upon you whom they have pierced. When you come back, Lord, they'll recognize you as the Messiah. Perhaps at that moment, they'll remember the things that they did, like Paul, to persecute the ones that have already been had begun worshiping you. I pray, God, that you would turn Israel toward yourself even now, God. I pray that many, many more hundreds of Jewish people would come to know you, Lord, and that you would draw them into your presence. God, we lift up our brothers and sisters and ask, God, that you'd be their strength today, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of this place. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 17? If you are a veteran this morning, would you raise your hand? I had the privilege of speaking to a couple classrooms out in my new home of Hamul to elementary school kids this last week. There was about 120 veterans that were either parents or grandparents that came to the different classrooms. I was appreciative of the school providing such an opportunity as that, and it was a blessing to be able to go there and share with the kids. I'll just tell you one thing really briefly as I get going, that I did learn something in the process of this. I decided I was going to go, and I had worked with, when I was in the Air Force, I'd worked with missiles at Vandenberg Air Force Base, and so I brought a whole bunch of pictures of missiles. I thought that would capture their attention, and brought those and handed about in the class, and I started off my little talk in the younger kids' area, and I said, "Hey, help me with this." And I went, 10, 9, 8, 7, all the way down, and we get to 0, and then blast off. And boy, they just screamed blast off. And then I said, "Well, that's what these missiles are about." That's what I did when I was in the Air Force. And it was really interesting because then I went to the older kids' age, and they were like 4th, 5th, 6th graders. And I did the same thing. I just went, "So help me with this, 10, 9, 8. And we went, got all the way down to 0 blast off, and we got to 0, and they went, "Negative." And I'm looking, I go, "Negative? What's that?" And the teacher says, "This is a math class." That's all they know is below 0 is negative. And so anyway, I learned something, but it was a fun time. God was great. It was just a pleasure to be there. By now, I hope you know the context of the book of Jeremiah. I'm hoping that you could tell somebody what Jeremiah is about and who Jeremiah is ministering to. Jeremiah is in the southern kingdom of Judah, of the divided kingdom. Judah has chosen to ignore the word of God and God himself. The commands of God, they're not keeping. They're following idols. God sees his people like an adulterous wife who's out with another lover, the pagan gods of the other nations. Jeremiah is the 10th prophet that God has sent to his people in Jerusalem, or not Jerusalem, but in Israel, the combined nations of Israel and Judah. The 10th prophet he sent there. And that period of time is not short. It's about 250 years that he sent 10 prophets in succession there. God had made a covenant with the children of Abraham that said, when you're in the land of promise that I brought you out of Egypt and I gave to you, if you follow me and follow me alone and you follow my commands, then I'll bless you in the land. But if you don't follow me, then you'll be forced out of the land. You'll lose this land of promise. And so he's keeping that promise, that covenant with his people, that negative part of the promise. The call of the prophets was a call for repentance, to turn away from breaking the law, to turn away from idol worship. God had been more than patient as they had sinned in his sight. He watched everything that they did in the despicable practices of paganism up in the hills and in the groves of trees. Israel had already been taken captive by Assyria. That was the 10 northern tribes. And now all that's left is the two southern tribes in Judah. Before we plunge into chapter 17 this morning, I think it'd be good for us to take one more look at what repentance is and what it is not. First of all, I want to tell you that repentance is more than feeling bad about doing something wrong. When you do something wrong and we feel bad about it, that's not repentance. That's just feeling bad. It's more than that. Sorrow isn't repentance. It's even more than experiencing guilt about our sin. Guilt is not repentance. Repenting is an action word. It requires more than just feeling a certain way. Repenting is to change direction, is to change course. It's not to change it slightly and move a little bit over to the side. It's a complete reversal of direction. I want to tell you also that to repent is not a process over time. It's an immediate action. It's not I'm cutting back on sinful behaviors. It's not the robber that says, I used to rob 5 banks a month and now I'm only robbing 3. That's not repenting. Repenting is a now action word. I've been going this direction and now I'm going this way. As Dale would tell the guys, it's cutting it off, chopping it off right there and saying, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not going that direction anymore. Cutting back may be an attempt at reform, but it's not repentance. For those of us who are in the military or were in the military who are veterans, it's an about face. You know what that is, guys? It's an about face. It's a to the rear. Huh. It's moving from one direction and coming back the other direction. That's what repentance is. Certainly, it should include sorrow over sin. It should include a real sense that I'm guilty. It should include a humility before God and those that we've sinned against. But repentance isn't repentance until an about face has occurred. The reason I'm saying all this morning to you is this. You and I may be doing something right now today that is not pleasing to God. Something that doesn't honor him. A sinful behavior. It's part of our life. It may be affecting or hurting a family member or a friend or a neighbor or a boss or a peer or even the body of Christ. It may be a secret sin that affects just our own walk with Christ. We may realize it's sinful, and we might even feel bad about it. We may be even experiencing guilt because of it. We might be trying to cut back on it a bit, to tone it down, or make some tempered adjustment to it. But none of these actions satisfy the Holy Spirit's promptings. He calls us to repent, to stop it. Now, he calls us to make an about face. I'm not saying that all long practiced sinful behaviors are always easy to break, but the breaking of those behaviors begins with a clear decision. This is wrong. It's sin. It's confessing it to God and to ourselves, and at times it's confessing it to other people as well. And it's saying, I turn away from it and I do it now. I won't live secretly or pridefully. If I need help, I'll humble myself and I'll get the help that I need, and I will submit to the accountability of that help, because it's absolutely imperative that I stop this sinful action and I decide to do it now. I'll give no space in my mind, my heart, my body, or my spirit. That's repentance. That's what God called Israel and Judah to do for 250 years through 10 prophets. That's what they would not do. And the lack of repentance was about to bury them in consequences. One last thing. Make an observation. I've been a pastor for a few years now, but a couple of observations that I've made over the years. Some characteristics, if you will, of an unrepentant heart. And it's not that every unrepentant heart would have all of these, but I've seen them enough times that I'm beginning to understand that they're common among those who have unrepentant hearts, those that are involved in secret sins or open sins. The first thing that I notice about an unrepentant heart is the person begins to withdraw from the community of accountability of the fellowship. I've seen that so many times. I'm not going to change my ways, but I certainly don't want to be discovered, and I certainly don't want to be shamed or experience shame, and so I back away from anything that would hold me accountable. That's why home fellowships, by the way, are so important, folks. They give us that opportunity of accountability to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to encourage you, if you're not involved in some accountability thing like a home fellowship, or maybe it's a women's study, or maybe it's a men's study, but that's an important part of your development in your maturing with Christ. It will help you have that repentant heart. Another thing that I've often noticed with an unrepentant heart is an arrogant spirit. An arrogant spirit that says, I'm better than other people. I've often seen that. Another thing is a judgmental heart. I see your sin, and I'm willing to expose your sin, but the unrepentant heart will harbor their own sin and keep it safe from others. Another thing is, an unrepentant heart is often characterized by a person who has no mercy or grace toward those who are repentant. They often come to that place where they say, I've been appointed as the instigator of consequence in your life. And though you've repented, I'm going to make sure you pay your due. I've often seen that in an unrepentant heart as well. So often they expose their graceless behavior openly and encourage others to do that. To me, these are indicators that something isn't right. There's something in that person's heart or life that has not been repented of. You see, the closer we get to Christ, the better we should get at prompt repentance. We should see the things in His Word as we walk close to Him and we open His Word and we have accountability. We should see those things readily, and we should be more willing to promptly change our ways and say, God, I see it. It doesn't become you, and it doesn't become me. It's sin, and I turn away from that. Let's be good prompt repenters. And we should want Christ's wants for the repentant sinner. We should want restoration, not consequence. We should want forgiveness, not unforgiveness, toward a person who has sinned. We should want them to receive the mercy of God, not the judgment of God. We should want them to receive the grace of God and not to have to experience just what they've earned, but the grace that comes from God, God's riches at Christ's expense. Repentance, an important word. Last week, Jeremiah was instructed to live a life that would reflect that God was taking His peace and joy out of the nation of Judah. And because he was called to live a particular life, it was to show that God had taken His grace and joy out of the nation of Judah. Jeremiah was forbidden to marry. He was forbidden to have children, to attend funerals or marriages. He was forbidden to do anything like that in those kinds of circumstances that would bring joy, because his life itself would reflect that God had taken his joy and his encouragement out of the land. They'd gone too far. God had commanded Jeremiah to live that way. These actions on Jeremiah's part would spark questions, and the people would say, why don't you do these things? And for that, he would have the opportunity to say, the reason I don't participate in those things is God is having me live a lesson before you to see what he's doing in your land. You see, the problem is no one was listening or valuing God's voice. They were listening to their own hearts. They were following other ways. They still called him Lord, but they wouldn't obey him as Lord. They would be taken out of the land of promise and forced to serve the gods that they served by choice while they lived in their very own land. God would keep his covenant with the unrepentant people of Judah. He would remove them from the land. Jeremiah chapter 17, let's begin at verse 1 this morning. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. Now the idea here is that Judah practiced sin as though they were commanded to sin. It's almost like in their heart, someone had written in their heart, you will do this evil, and then it will be followed up by this evil, and followed up by this evil, and it was engraved in their heart as if by sinning they were obeying commands. And I suppose in a sense that is true. A heart that has not been given to Christ does have that sense, that drive to commit sin. So I sense in a way that's true. But somehow it was as if it had been permanently etched into the fabric of their heart's DNA. It's like they had orders which must be obeyed. It seems that they must sin in every possible way. Maybe you know someone like that. I know a couple of people like that in my history of meeting with people that just can't seem to get enough ways to express their sinfulness. They go from one sin to the next sin and to the next sin and the next sin. It says that their sinning was almost like the altar that they would bring their sacrifices to. You see, the altar itself was a place to lay the meat on the altar that would be burned up. And the altars had on the corners of the altars, there were these horns that stuck up. And those horns were used to hold the sacrifice into the altar as it was burning. That was the purpose of them. And on those horns were etched the names of deities that were not gods at all. They were pagan gods. And it was like that. It was like sin was holding them in. The paganism was holding them in and preventing them from being able to follow the Lord. God says, you know, it's like you're being held to it. It's etched in your hearts. And what's worse is that your children watch all this in it, and it's becoming an indelible part of the fabric of their lives. Dad goes into the hills, perhaps after worship service. He goes up into the hills, and there he meets with the prostitutes of Asherah and Baal. And this is an important part of my dad's life. And as I watch him go, sometimes I go with him, this will become an important part of my life. I'm watching my dad do that, and the cycle of sin continues. It's who we are as a people. Those of you that are uneducated and don't listen to country music, I apologize for that. You may remember this song that was sung just a year or two ago by Rodney Adkins. Driving through town, just my boy and me, with a Happy Meal in his booster seat. Knowing he couldn't have the toy till his nuggets were gone, a green traffic light turned straight to red, and I hit the brakes and mumbled under my breath, his fries went a-flying, and his orange drink covered his lap. Well, then my four-year-old said with a four-letter word, it started with S, and I was concerned. So I said, son, now where did you learn to talk like that? He said, I've been watching you. Dad, ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you and eat all my food and grow as tall as you are. We got cowboy boots and camo pants. Yeah, we're just alike. Hey, ain't we, Dad? I want to do everything you do, so I've been watching you. We got back home, and I went to the barn, and I bowed my head, and I prayed real hard and said, Lord, please help my stupid self. Just this side of bedtime later that night, turning on my son's Scooby-Doo nightlight, he crawled out of bed and he got down on his knees. He closed his eyes, folded his little hands, spoke to God like he was talking to a friend. And I said, son, now where'd you learn to pray like that? He said, I've been watching you. Dad, ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you and eat all my food and grow as tall as you are. We like fixing things and holding mama's hand. Yeah, we're just alike. Hey, ain't we, Dad? I want to do everything you do, so I've been watching you. With tears in my eyes, I wrapped him in a hug, said, my little bear is growing up. And he said, but when I'm big, I'll still know just what to do. Because I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you and eat all my foods and grow as tall as you are. But then I'll be strong as Superman. We'll be just alike. Hey, won't we, Dad? When I can do everything you do, because I've been watching you. You know, there's a kind of a double message in there, isn't there? You've got, on the one hand, you've got the dad who's doing things that are completely inappropriate. And his son is watching. He's going to learn those things, incorporate them into his life. And on the other hand, perhaps he's heard his dad pray, maybe out at the barn before. And so he's got that in part of his life. And now he's got these two conflicting things going on in his life. Where does he go when he grows up? Which one does he choose? Or does he choose the middle road of both of those and have both of them in his life? You see, that's what Jeremiah is telling the people here. It's really what God is telling the people. Dads, you're going up in the hills and you're practicing these things and your kids are doing it and they're going to be just like you. And as Exodus 20 says, that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children. And so many of the sins, perhaps some of the things you struggle with, are things that your parent struggled with. And you're still fighting with it today. Now, it's not an unbreakable rule. They don't have to stay with you. If you follow Christ and you've turned your heart to him, you have the ability to make the choice to say, well, I'm breaking that thing. I'm breaking it. I'm stopping. It's stopping with me. And I'm going to start a new thing that will be carried on by my family. I'm going to walk with the Lord. And that can be powerful in a young boy or a young girl's life as he watches his parent follow the Lord. Well, God is speaking in verse 3, and he calls them an interesting name. He calls them, "Oh, my mountain in the field." It's an enduring name that God calls his people. Those of you that lived on a farm, you had lowlands, and sometimes in the middle of the lowlands there would be a mound. Where are you going to build your house? Well, we built ours on the mound. A place that was high up above so the waters don't come in and flood out the lowlands. It was a place of safety. It was a precious part of the land. It was the special part of the land. And God is calling them that. He says, you're my special people. You're my mountain in the fields. I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage. I hate those words. That was another place where the Holy Spirit went, like I talked about so many times. He said, you shall let go of your heritage. That's what they did. They let go of their heritage. And it's a heritage that he had given to them, it says in verse 4. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. God's fire is forever burning against sin. But the terrible thought of them letting go of their heritage, what was their heritage? Well, their heritage was wonderful. They had the heritage of the patriarchs and the prophets, the priests, the kings, the covenant of God given on Mount Sinai, the scriptures, God's blessing as his people. Their privileged relationship was part of that heritage. And they let it go. It was like it was in their hands and they had it and they should have treasured it all the days of their life, and they let it fly away like so many butterflies in hand. They just let it go. Folks, we can do that so easily. Also, as Christians, we can let our heritage go. We can get carried away by some sinful thing in our life, and it begins to swallow us up. And it's just like we hold in our hands everything that we've learned, everything that we've walked with Christ, and our heritage. I'm not telling you your salvation, because I think your salvation is secure and that we could discuss that also. But I'm telling you your heritage, the joy of your salvation can just disappear from you, and it can be gone. That's what they had done as a people. Man goes after thing, and he's willing to give up family and history, spiritual life and friends. An interesting verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is encouraging the people there. He says, but we must hold on to the progress we have already made. Are you holding on to the progress that you've already made in Christ? Is it precious to you? Are you willing to let it go and step back into the things of the world? Or do you want to hold on to that? The Lord would have us hold on to that progress and not let it go. It's part of our heritage. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. What a poignant picture. A shrub in the desert. You and I live in the desert. I mean, but not very far. We have to go, and we can see a shrub in the desert. And it just sits there. It's like it's all, there might be lots of shrubs around, but you see this little tuft sitting there in the desert, and there's not enough moisture in the air to have it be vibrant. It's dried. And if you kick it, you'll kick it loose, and it'll become a tumbleweed, or the wind can make it become a tumbleweed. And God says, that's what a life will become who puts their trust in a person. Because people can fail. People do fail. Had good conversations with pastor friends over the last few weeks and several different opportunities. And if there's anything that a pastor feels the stress of more than his own personal failure, I don't know what it would be. To be able to do something that would be so bad that it would cause other people to stumble. It's a horrible fear for most pastors. It certainly is for me. Yet in this picture, day by day, the caravans roll past carrying goods to distant places, never stopping and blessing the shrub. So is the man who trusts in man rather than God. Good reminder for us, by the way, as we've just finished an election. Now who's your trust in? Is it the person that didn't make it or the person that did make it? Either one of those, putting your trust there, can make you like a shrub in the desert. Our responsibility, our great delight, the thing that will make us strong, is to keep our trust in the Lord. We are called, by the way, to pray for the person that is in charge of our nation, and so we pray for our president. We do all that we can to influence toward the ways of the Lord. God can turn the heart of the king, we're told in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Difficult times, but don't put our trust in people, put our trust in the Lord. In contrast to the one who trusts in man, verse 7 said, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Reminds us of Psalm 1. We sang it this morning. Worship team led us in that. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." And it goes on with some more thoughts about the ungodly. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous," it ends with in verse 6, "but the way of the godly shall not perish." As we walk with Christ, we should get stronger. Sometimes we encounter things that we never dreamed that we would encounter. Maybe you're in the middle of one of those unexpected things that you'd never dreamed you'd have to deal with, and yet it's here, it's part of your life today. What do you do in that circumstance? Well, I can tell you what you do. You're planted by the streams of water if you're putting your trust in the Lord. And your root system is right now pushing its way out toward the water, to get down into the water, to be not just have the water come over, but to have, you're drawing from the water. That's the reason why you're planted there, is for difficult times. So you draw from that water. And that's what the Lord would have us to do. And that's the message of these verses here. Verse 9 goes on, it says, "The heart is deceitful." Do you know what that word deceitful is? It's actually the word Jacob, the deceiver. The heart is Jacob. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's Jacob because it rationalizes and it pursues things that are bad for it. It causes us to think something that is bad is not so bad and is acceptable. It's grade C on a scale of F to A. It's C right where everybody else is, and so I can involve myself in that. You see, the heart is deceitful. The heart is the heart, the deceiving heart is the heart that when you go to a restaurant and you've eaten a big meal and you're so stuffed you can't move and your body says, "I want to die," and then your voice says, "You want to share that dessert with me?" You see, it's a deceiver, and your body's going, "Oh, please don't put something else in me. I can't handle it." But the heart is the heart that lusts for and longs for more. And it's not just food. The heart, the deceiving heart, is the thing that keeps us from saying no, cut it off. And we pursue one more opportunity on the internet. We pursue one more opportunity to prosper in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord. As I mentioned before, real repentance is turning away now, not gradually weaning off. But our Jacob heart gets in the way, and we listen because we have lusts, always wanting more. David said, "Lord, search my heart and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Our hearts are Jacob. Verse 11, "As a partridge," maybe your translation says grouse, it's not so specific as to the kind of bird spoken of here, but it says, "As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool." Now, the wording here is a wording that's a bit confusing because we're not certain exactly which bird is being spoken of. But here's the point to that passage of Scripture. Someone who pursues gain unrighteously will lose it. That's what it's saying. It's like a foster bird parent of some sort that would go sit on another bird's eggs and take those eggs as his own eggs and hatch those eggs. It didn't birth those eggs, it didn't lay those eggs, but it sits on them and hatches them. And so when they hatch, the things that come out of it take off because they don't belong to that parent. They go another way. Now, regardless of what the cartoons are that you're watching on TV, you know, a goat probably isn't going to raise three ducks and you know, have it follow it all the days of its life. But what's talking about is it's a foster parent, that those things that come from it leave when they come to fruition. Pursuing gain dishonestly is a strong statement of distrusting God. I'm guessing the reason that this verse 11 is here in this portion of Scripture is he's probably talking about those leaders in Judah who were taking advantage of the people, the false prophets, the false teachers, the false priests, the leaders who were not honorable leaders. And they were taking advantage of the people and literally making themselves wealthy off of the people. He says they're going to lose what they thought they gained that would be theirs forever. All of that gaining will be lost. They'll end up as fools. And the way that Judah, the way that they're going to lose it, is going to be very difficult because when the plunderers come in to take over their land, guess where they're going first? To the ones who have taken the dishonest gain, who have the fancy this and the fancy that. I'm not talking about people that honestly and make a living in a right manner, but those in Judah who have been taking advantage of the people and not making their wealth honestly. They'll lose theirs first. Verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. The word sanctuary is an interesting word. It means place of safety or a place of peace. It also infers that at times, especially in the time spoken of here, there are times of danger. There are times when we need a place of safety and a place of peace. There were times of danger in Jeremiah's day, and there was fear all throughout the land. We have both of those as we look through our land today and as we see what's happening all around the world. Fortunately, we don't have to be overcome by it. We really don't need to because we do have a sanctuary. The sanctuary is our Lord. And amen. He is our sanctuary in the time of difficulty. I can't tell you how many people during difficult times avoid the sanctuary. I'm feeling really bad. This is awful, awful, awful. And they just stay there. And all the time I see the Lord standing at the sanctuary saying, well, why don't you come in here? Come in here. This is the place of safety. This is the place that is a glorious place. It says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. His sanctuary is spectacular in every way. It's a sanctuary that is a fitting residence for the King of Kings, for God Almighty. It is a beautiful place. Isaiah saw a little bit of it. Paul saw some more of it. It's a wonderful place fitting for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a place that's high, which means that it's above the fray. I'm so glad that his sanctuary is above the fray. It's not down in the midst of it. It's above the fray. I'm so glad that there's a throne, there's a place of authority in his sanctuary. And so when we're in those times of danger and fear and difficulty, we run to the sanctuary. That's where he is. I love Psalm 91. It says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. You see, he's the sanctuary. Verse 13 goes on here and says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. It's interesting when you look at the construction of that verse. It says it begins with Jeremiah speaking, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. And then it changes the speaker right in the middle of that sentence there, right in the middle of that verse. And it's God speaking. It says, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. It's interesting. Two great fears of man are shame, or humiliation, we'd say, for doing something disgraceful and getting caught at it. And the other thing is to be forgotten, to not be remembered, to have your name just be nothing in all of the earth. this name written in the earth, what it's talking about is if a person would take a stick and they would write in the dirt a name, how long is it going to stay there? Not very long. Wind comes in and blows it off. It's gone. And so those two things that man fears, that shame and being forgotten, and yet for those who opt out of God and put their hope in someone or something else, they will experience shame and that forgottenness. And that's different from the person who puts their trust in the Lord, because their name is written down not in the dirt, but in the book of life. That's where our names are written down. If you love the Lord, it's not going to be blown away when the time comes when Christ or God himself calls into account every man, every woman. Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Back in chapter 15, verse 18, Jeremiah went into a time of despair. He went into a pity party, as we saw when we were in that portion of Scripture. And he says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? The Lord got after him for not keeping his trust in him, not holding on to his faith, and by being influenced by others rather than influencing them. And here in this verse 14 in chapter 17, he acknowledges the need for God's perfect healing to cleanse his heart, to heal him and to save him. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Maybe this morning you need to be healed from some doubt that you have, some doubt that God isn't strong enough to take care of your circumstance, isn't loving enough to take care of your circumstance. Maybe you need God to heal you of that this morning. Maybe you need God to say, stand up, would you? You gave your heart to me. Now trust me in the midst of all of this. I'm strong enough to handle all these things. I'm strong enough for you. He acknowledges the need for God's perfect healing to cleanse his heart. Verse 15, indeed, they, and that they is our scoffers in Jeremiah's day, indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. In other words, Jeremiah, you've been promising, you've been saying God's going to send judgment. He hasn't said judgment. Oh, he's not going to send judgment. I was just talking to another prophet the other day, and he said, no, he's going to bless us. Where is it? Is that a day that we live in today? The Christians have been saying over and over and over, haven't they? That there is a day coming when God is going to do something, and the world says, oh, give me a break. Every day is just like the day that preceded it. God's not even there. He's not going to do anything. But there will be a day when God will do that important thing. We could go to 2 Peter 3 and read that whole chapter. We don't have time to do that this morning. But God is a God who will keep his word. We can't join the scoffers. I was thinking about this in terms of even the election that we just went through, because there was more than just a president at stake. There was lots of other issues that were at stake. And I don't know about you, but I followed them and I was disappointed by the way that our people in our land voted. The only thing that I could say as I was watching the returns come in was, all I could think was, every sinful bill will eventually come due. It will. It'll come due. I watched the direction of our nation. Many rejoice when sweeping legislation approves evil, thinking that we have overturned ancient thinking that does not relate to our culture. But there is a God in heaven who is patient, but not unaware. He doesn't delight in evil, and he doesn't even really delight in judging evil. What he wants is that every man everywhere would repent about face, to the rear, repent of his ways. But God is just. Regardless of what's happening around us, we must keep our eyes on him and live in agreement with his will. To walk circumspectly, personally, knowing the times. To grow in grace and knowledge. To be influencers in our society as much as we are able. We may be scoffed at. We probably will be scoffed at. You probably already have been scoffed at. We could be persecuted. Like we talked about this morning, those of our brothers and sisters that are going through great difficulty. We may be scoffed at or persecuted for righteousness' sake, but the due bill for our sins, your sins and my sins, that due bill's already been paid. Are you glad about that? Our bill's been paid by Christ on Calvary. And so our encouragement from Jeremiah is to stay the course. That was Jeremiah's challenge. Verse 16 goes on and says, "As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd." We could miss this if we didn't slow down and read it. "As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd." What's the next phrase? "Who follows you." There are lots of shepherds in the world that we live in. But the one that is valued by the Lord is the one who follows him. Every pastor, every ministry leader, every person in ministry at any level is, in a sense, a shepherd. We have to make sure, all of us, that we're following him and not false shepherds. "Nor have I desired the woeful day." What Jeremiah is talking about, Lord, I haven't looked forward with great delight to say, God, I can hardly wait till you take and you crush the nation of Judah. Now, there are times because of his own circumstance where people have been persecuting him. We've heard him say things like, "Hey, God, would you take care of them? They're persecuting me." We've heard that. But in terms of the woeful day, he's talking about the judgment of Judah. He has not said, "Oh Lord, please do this." He still had a heart for his people to try to have his people come to a time of repentance. "You know what came out of my lips," verse 16, the middle of that says, It was right there before you. "Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in my day of doom." You know, sometimes you and I are conflicted about when to say, "Lord Jesus, come quickly," and when to say, "Lord, don't come quickly because I've got my brother-in-law or my mother or my father or my uncle or my sister that doesn't know you." And so we've got those things going on in our hearts. And so it's hard for us to say, "Lord Jesus, come quickly," because we know what that means. Yes. Difficulty. But like Jeremiah, I think we have to have a heart for while we're here to be faithful to him and to be used by him to do all that we can to reach those that we love and even those that we don't know. Verse 18, "Let them be ashamed who persecute me." The International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. "Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame." There's the heart that most in ministry carry. "Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction." That means perfect judgment. Those are the ones that are causing so much difficulty among the people. Verses 19 through the end, we're going to go through quickly before we go to a time of communion here. But it talks about the Sabbath day. It says, "Thus says the Lord says to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your house on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey nor incline their ear." You see, they didn't listen to him as he brought the charge last week. "They won't. Nobody listens to me. Nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear or receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city, kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, that they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the city, shall remain forever." And we read through that and we say, "God, what's the big deal about the Sabbath? Seemed like there ought to be a lot more important things you'd be calling to them than the Sabbath. What's the big deal about the Sabbath?" There were a lot of laws, but this one seems to be singled out. What is it about the Sabbath? God said that one day in seven was to be set aside to rest, to refresh, to worship, and be thankful. It was to be an expression of trust in God. That's what the Sabbath was. I trust you, Lord, and I'm not going to work on the Sabbath day because that day I'm going to give to you, trusting that you're going to take care of me. And that was the reason for that Sabbath. I won't take this day. I'll trust him to supply as I wait upon him. And of course, there are practical benefits as well, which I think God wanted the people to enjoy. He wanted the people to have a time of rest, simply a time to enjoy the rest from physical labor and the rest from mental labor and the rest from the spiritual challenges that were always facing them. He wanted to have them have a time of rest to be with their families and enjoy those family relationships. Sometimes I think we can even today get so busy trying to get ahead that we take on Jeremiah's prescribed lifestyle. We have no joy in our life. We don't attend the festivals. We don't take the times for rest or refreshment. But the people weren't called to that. It was Jeremiah that was called to that for a purpose. We're not under the law of the Sabbath day, but the practice of taking one day in seven, I think, is still a good thing for us, and I think it will help us. It also helps us to gain perspective about who we're leaning on to provide for our needs. Sometimes we can just work every day and every part of our anatomy to death, and we're trusting in ourselves. Verse 26. Here's the promise for Judah. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. See, keeping the Sabbath was to keep a blessing upon the nation. Your nation will be transformed because you'll be trusting in the Lord. I'll bet you can remember in your own lifetime, I certainly can, of trying to go to a store when I was a kid on a Sunday, and they were closed. Even the people that didn't believe in God closed their store on a Sunday. What was that all about? There was something about the wisdom of the day of rest that was even penetrating our society at that time, and I think it's so far away now. I saw the other day that Walmart's beginning their Black Friday on, what is it, July 7th or something? I don't know. But, I mean, it's just like every day has to be this day that we pursue, rather than just resting. Verse 27, as we finish here this morning. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the places of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. And of course, we're going to see, even in the book of Jeremiah, where that's exactly what's happening. Let me say as we close this, and don't close your Bibles just yet, I just want to ask you a couple of questions, and then we'll move to a time of communion. Are you listening to the Lord? Because he said, my problem is my people don't listen. They don't value my words. Is he your Lord, or is he not your Lord? Are you living in obedience, or is he not your Lord? Are you influencing men, or are you being influenced by men? Are you holding on to your heritage and to your progress? Or are you letting it slip through your fingers like so many butterflies flying away? Are you trusting in man, or are you trusting in God? And that can be shown by either worshiping a man, thinking he can bring the needed changes, or it can be in being so despairing that that man is not there, the man that you hoped, that you're just despairing because of what has turned out. Don't become a shrub in the desert. Don't trust your heart. It's Jacob. Don't let it rationalize away. Have the Lord search it out and try you and identify those things that don't belong there. Don't be overcome by scoffers. Don't pursue wealth dishonestly. Rest in him. Take a Sabbath. For me, the Sabbath starts every morning. So I just tune into the Lord, pick up the phone and say, hi, God. Starting the day today. Help me to rest in you today. I want to walk with you. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that we've gone through. We thank you for not only its teaching, but we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having the Holy Spirit himself apply it to our hearts individually. If we went around the room, Lord, there would be so many different applications to this point, this portion of Scripture, because you speak individually to your children. So God, we pray for whatever you've spoken to us on today, that our hearts would be responding to that, that we would repent if we need to repent, and we would walk your way. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.